41 this morning. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child, and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Father, we seek the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us as we strive to understand from your word how Jesus was our great servant and how our great privilege now in your kingdom is to serve him, to serve you, to serve others, to serve a lost and dying world. Grant us your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I must confess to you, there are things on the internet, especially when you get to Facebook and can start interacting with things, that are just, frankly, silly. And one of the things that we enjoyed doing that was just silly before prayer meeting on this last Thursday was trying to figure out how old we were based on how we answered some questions. By the way, I wound up being 35 according to this, so I kind of recognized right away how silly the thing was when I wound up being 35. My daughter, on the other hand, turned out to be 69. So I'm not sure about the validity of all this, but I will tell you that one of the questions that they asked was, maybe they didn't quite phrase it this way, but in essence they were saying, who was a greater musician, Justin Bieber or was it Bach? I hope none of us have any doubt as to the answer to that question. The problem, though, is they didn't give us any criteria. How do you determine greatness, right? Baseball writers of America are facing somewhat of a dilemma this weekend, a week, and for those of you who don't care about baseball, just bear with me for a second, okay? Clayton Kershaw is a pitcher for the LA Dodgers. The question is, can a pitcher be the most valuable player of a whole league? So the theory is, pitchers get their own awards, so we can't give Clayton Kershaw the award for the greatest player, the most valuable player of the National League this year, because he is, after all, just a pitcher, and he only pitches every 5 days. So he can't be as great as those who play every day. The problem with determining greatness, or Bach, Kershaw, or others, is there's no clear set criteria for what makes someone great. Jesus, however, does not leave us with that dilemma when it comes to greatness in his kingdom. We don't have to guess who are the greatest in the kingdom of God, who is great and who is not, because Jesus very clearly tells us, not just in the passage before us, but in other portions of God's word as well. And no surprise to you, based on the songs that we've sung, what we've said already this morning, each of these criteria for greatness involve being ready to serve both our Lord and others. And so this morning, let's consider then those five criteria for what makes a Christian great, all of them beginning with that attitude and that heartfelt desire and the action of Christian service. We begin then with our passage, starting with verse 30. They, that is Jesus and the 12, went on from there and passed through Galilee. The last time we have any geographical indication of where there is was way back in chapter 8, in verse 27, where Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So we assume that Jesus has been in seclusion for the most part, seeking clear instruction with the disciples as much as possible for this time. Although last time we did see a crowd gathered when the disciples were not able to cast out a demon in Christ's name. And yet, as they come back from the Mount of Transfiguration, as they come back from that encounter, they do return to Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, that is Jesus, that he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This has been an ongoing teaching. And it's an ongoing teaching the disciples did not understand. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, until you've got it figured out, I'm not about to proclaim openly to the world around me what my mission is here as the great Messiah. And so this is the third time Jesus does say, though, to disciples very clearly. He said it in 8:31. He says it to the three as they come down from the mountain in 9:12. And now he says to them a third time that he is going to die. But he's not just going to stay dead. He is coming back from the dead on the third day. That's his great mission as the great Messiah. But he adds a phrase this time that we haven't seen before, and that is this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And some of you have, I know, not delivered, but rather the word betrayed. And it is indeed the same word that is used for Judas on other occasions. And so at first we might assume that Jesus is predicting that Judas is going to betray him here. But I think that's probably not what Jesus has in mind. In light of the fact that Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered, but he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, I don't think we're inferring too much to assume here that he's talking about the God the Father is going to deliver him, is going to turn him over to wicked men. That certainly is the teaching of Isaiah 53:6, where we read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:12 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. In Romans 8:22, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus' mission is the Father's mission. Jesus' will is the Father's will. Jesus is not on his own saying, I will be a humble servant that will die and then come back victoriously 3 days later. This is what God the Father and God the Son have planned all along. And so it is that God the Father and God the Son are sharing together with the disciples this great mission of the Messiah. But verse 32 reminds us, as has been the case the previous two times, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. Luke 9:45 makes it clear why they didn't understand. It says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. We're reminded, of course, that until the Holy Spirit reveals even the clearest things of Scripture to us, we are in the dark. We will not have understanding. But also, the disciples, at verse 32 ends with this, they were afraid to ask him. Children, let me address you for just a second. I know many of you are homeschooled. Some of you are not. But has your teacher or your mom ever explained something to you? And it's usually in math or English. That's just usually where it happens. Where they think they made it abundantly clear, but you still have no idea what they're talking about. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, I see a couple hands. And were you too afraid to ask them? Probably you were afraid. Part of it was because you know they've explained it to you so many times, and they're getting frustrated as well, right? Well, the disciples face the same thing. By the way, I've seen this happen in employment situations too. You're new on the job, right? You don't want to ask the boss. You don't want to look ignorant. But just extra advice here. If you're new on the job and you need help from the boss, ask for it. Okay, that was a rabbit trail. We'll get back here. The point of all this is the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus, perhaps afraid because they realized what Jesus said to Peter. Last time Peter openly rebuked Jesus, Jesus very strongly rebuked him. And perhaps, in fairness to the disciples, perhaps they're just saying, wow, death. Who wants to talk about death? That's a horrible thing to talk about. We don't want Jesus to go through that agony. We don't want to talk about the agony of death, so we're not going to bring it up. Well, what does all this have to do with our topic of greatness this morning, greatness in God's kingdom? We really need to turn back, don't we, to Philippians chapter 2, where we began this morning. Because as we remember what we said in Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reminded of Jesus, the humble servant, who did indeed come and die for God's people, even as he prophesied would happen, but then one day came again. So if you haven't turned back to Philippians 2, let me encourage you to do so. We read there in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, the first thing we need to recognize is that we need to serve with the same humble mind of that Jesus served, that same humble mind of Christ. We can't get any more humble than Jesus. Jesus gave up all of heaven's glory. Jesus, the great eternal Son of God, left fellowship with God the Father and came down to earth. And not just to earth to be seen as a great mighty king or a great mighty warrior, but came in great humility, born of a virgin, born in poverty, faced all the heartaches of this life, who though he was in the form of God, verse 6 tells us, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And just as Jesus has three times now told the disciples, I am going to die. I am going to be despised. I am going to suffer that painful death of the cross. It did indeed take place. Jesus did in great humility serve as the great servant, humble servant of his people. And so this morning, we can do no better than to say, if our Lord Jesus was willing to give up all of heaven's glory for me and for you, and he was willing to serve us in such a way, then we must take on that same humble mind of Christ. We must be ready to serve even as Christ was willing to serve. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, verse 9 goes on, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God that we serve a risen Savior today. He's not that humble servant anymore. He sits on the Father's right throne, and one day he will come again. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God that we readily as God's people confess that that's true for us. Corporately, each Lord's Day we come proclaiming that matchless name of Jesus, rejoicing in that humble servant. But if we truly are grateful for what Jesus has done for us, then we will indeed have that humble mind of Christ. But turn back with me to Mark, and not Mark 9, our passage this morning, but Mark 10, one chapter over, because Jesus, for the fourth time in Mark 10, proclaims that he is indeed going to die yet again. But this time, as he says he is going to be one who dies, he tells us that his example is one that we all should be ready to follow as those who are servants of Christ as well. We'll pick up the narrative in Mark 10 with verse 42. As Jesus sees his disciples again, he called them to him, and they said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And very interestingly, I don't want you to miss this. I know some of you will have footnotes that will indicate this. But in the passage before us, we have Jesus saying that we need to be both servants and slaves. That is, those who would wait on others, deacon, same word, and those who would be willing to be slaves for others as well. Isn't that true of what Jesus did? He served us. He was enslaved to sin for us. And so that's his call to each and every one of us this morning. I have a very simple application for us here. It's a little easier to do, I guess, in the new format that we have. Look around the room this morning. You don't have to do it literally if you don't want to, but if you want to look around the room, go ahead. Notice the brothers and sisters that we have gathered together as God's people. If we really want to be great in God's kingdom, you know what we need to be ready to say very practically? As we look around, there's not a single one in this room that we wouldn't be ready to die for. Wow. The cost of greatness in the kingdom of heaven is pretty high. But that's our call from our Lord Jesus this morning. Be ready in humble service to be like Jesus and have that mind which was in Christ, not considering anybody more, not considering ourselves, rather, to be more important than anyone here gathered together as saints at Grace. So we need to serve with the humble mind of Christ, but isn't that what we would expect? Jesus is our example. Beyond our example, he's the one that has given us life, and we ought in gratitude to be ready to serve him. But what a contrast between our Lord's attitude and the attitude and the actions of the disciples. Picking up our narrative again in Mark 9 with verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and they probably came back to Peter's house. That appears to be where they're headquartered. If not Peter's house, somewhere else where they've gathered often, they're back. And Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? The word discuss could be probably translated disputing. It's not as strong as the word for argued in verse 34, but it's a little stronger than discussed. Jesus probably at this point in his omniscience knew what the argument was all about. But they're too embarrassed to tell him. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, it's interesting. We do not have a detailed account of who said what about why they were the greatest. And the only speculation that's usually given is this. There's the three that were up on the mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were also the three that are alone with Jairus when Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. And so the theory for some is that Peter, James, and John looked at the nine disciples who couldn't even cast out a demon and said, "Pah!" You know, remember the Smothers Brothers, those of you old enough? Mommy always liked us best. Maybe Peter, James, and John were saying, Jesus, you know, likes us best. We don't know. I do know this. It's a very modern thing for us in the church to say, we've had the mountaintop experience. You haven't. We've had a mystical, emotional time with Jesus that you guys didn't have. So obviously we're greater in the kingdom. Let's try another one, though. I mean, and again, I know that this is not what the text says. But I also know that in the day and age in which we live, this happens. I remember when I was at Tennessee Temple, you almost kept track. You kept score of how many people you led to the Lord. Because the more people you got into the kingdom, that was a clear indication that you were greater than anybody else. Now, I'm all for evangelism. I thank God for the outreach committee and the work we're doing. But I don't think those who can tally up more that came into the kingdom are somehow better. But, you know, if that were the case in those days, Andrew could have said, you know, Peter, you may think you're the most important disciple, but remember, I'm the one that brought you to Jesus. Philip could have said the same thing to Nathaniel, right? Nathaniel, you're obviously second class. You're always going to be behind me in rank. I don't know. But you want another contextualization, and I know that's what I'm doing, so you can do this when you admit it. How about this one? A lot of churches, who do they make the elders, the leaders of the church? The richest guys, right? They want them to be prominent. So maybe Matthew the tax collector says, yeah, I still have all my money. Granted, maybe I didn't get it the right way, but I still have all my money, therefore I'm greater than you. Judas, I'm keeping track of the treasure. I've got the treasure. And, you know, he who controls the purse strings controls the church kind of thing. Speculation, I know. All that to say, though, the greatness of the kingdom problem that the disciples had is one that we still suffer from as a church of Christ too often today. And I would encourage all of us to recognize what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 35. He sat them down. Perhaps an indication that Jesus was in the formal position of a rabbi, a teacher at this point, because often through the book of Mark and the other gospels, when Jesus has a lesson to give, he sits down. And often that was the Jewish tradition. In fact, you know, wouldn't it be kind of fun, just one Lord's Day, for me to sit and for all of you to stand for this sermon? You willing to do that? Just once, no? Mrs. McElhaney's going, no. But nonetheless, perhaps Jesus is saying, you guys really need to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. I'm in my formal sitting position, teaching position. Here's what I need to tell you. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. He must be the servant of all. See, we need to be ready to say we're willing to serve without considering rank. We don't care where we stand in the pecking order. Jesus, can you imagine if Jesus on the cross had said, let's think about this. I'm the eternal Son of God. You disciples and all those other people that I'm supposed to be dying for clearly are lower than I am. Forget it. I'm not going to do this because that's just beneath me. Now, obviously, we recognize that's bordering on blasphemy because Jesus, our great, loving, humble servant, would never have said that. But sadly, I think that oftentimes is the attitude we have. Now, we have verses from 1 Corinthians 3 and 9 and 2 Corinthians 10. I purposely listed some verses this morning that I just wanted to reference. I would encourage you to look at them on your own later, but please don't turn to them now. Let's just refer to them in here. Remember the issue in Corinth? Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Peter, and the spiritual ones, of course, they were of Christ only. Well, Paul very specifically warns the people, of course, in chapter 1 right away of that partisan spirit, how bad it is. But I do want to just read one verse from chapter 3 to show you what Paul is insisting on at this point. He who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. After all, each one of us, Paul says, are nothing more than mere servants. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, if I'm preaching the gospel, I can make my money preaching the gospel. That is my apostolic right. But then what does he also say? I'm not going to do that. I want to be a humble servant for you, and I don't want to lay that burden upon you. And then he warns the people of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 12, he says to them, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves, by one another, and they compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They are fools. And so as God's people, I would encourage each one of us not to worry about where we stand in the pecking order. Have that humble mind of Jesus and then be ready to serve without worrying about where we stand. Because interestingly enough, ironically enough, those who don't worry about their rank, Jesus says, are the highest in rank. So roll up your sleeves, serve, trust your loving Father in heaven to reward you, and he will do so greatly and abundantly. And then Jesus, wanting to make the point and bring it home even more strongly, has a human object lesson, if you will, for them at this point. Verse 36, he took a child, he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And it's very possible, and I think it's probably even likely, that this child, since it's in the home of probably Peter, at least one of the disciples or a familiar home, is probably one of the sons of the, or daughters even, of the children, of the apostles rather. And so we have here an indication that Jesus is having been seated, stands up, places the children in their midst. And so Jesus not only presents the child, but then what does he do? He embraces the child as well. And he says to them, those who receive him in my name receive me. And so we see here we are to serve those who are weak. We are to serve those who are helpless. As Jesus presents and embraces this child, and as Jesus says, to do it in Christ's name. There is no child, generally speaking, who's going to be able to give much to adults, right? That's why it's a humble service. We don't say to our children as moms, especially as moms, dads may be willing to do some more bartering than moms. But moms, humbly serve us, children, because they love us, and they don't expect you, at least I don't think so, to pay them for their meals. Has your mom ever told you, children, this meal, you know, if you went out to a restaurant, I added up the fee, and it's going to be $7.12. And by the way, I'd like a tip tonight. And the going rate now for tips is 20%, not 15%. Keep that in mind. Guys, I expect that from you. That's not your mother's attitudes. Thank God for that. And that's the attitude that Jesus wants us to have here. He could have said, okay, I'm going to settle the argument right now. The greatest in the kingdom is, and then named whichever disciple he wanted to name. But he doesn't do that. He takes the disciple, the weak and the helpless, the one who really cannot reward them in advance, and says, this is the way you serve. You serve the weak, you serve the helpless, and you don't worry about getting anything advanced. And I want to emphasize this. I think I stumbled a second ago. He's sitting. He stands. He makes sure that this child is right in the middle of them, right? There's a clear presentation. This is the one that you need to serve. And he embraces the child in a loving manner. Jesus says, just as I've shown you what I think of this child, now you, as my people, must do the same. And again, the verses in parentheses there in the outline, if you're looking all, as far back as Exodus 22, as soon as God's people are freed from Egypt, what's one of the first commands that they're given? Take care of the orphans. Take care of the widows. It's not because the widows and orphans are going to be able to do great stuff for you, but it's because you were orphaned. You were aliens in Egypt. And so what a beautiful picture. Jesus, that humble servant, has brought you back from sin, even when you could do nothing to deserve salvation in him. And so now you serve the weak. You serve the helpless. Have we not, as a congregation, been blessed incredibly in the past year going to the Royal Nursing Home? And it's not because the people of Royal have given us thousands of dollars. It's because we've been able to share the love of Christ with those who are so desperately in need. Just to listen to them tell their life stories is sometimes all they want us to do. And as we hear them, we too, in humble service, in Christ's name, can come to them and minister to them. I don't know that I need to continue the application too much, but let me just suggest this. If you want a modern day application, Dan, I'm actually going to use your name right now. Is that okay? And Ruth, you too, because you happen to be the youngest children in our midst. If you can get Dan to stand or sit still after the service long enough to have a conversation with him, ask him how you can serve him this week. If you can get Ruth to open up her mouth and talk to you, you know, ask her how you can serve her this week. I think that's the most practical application we can make here. A little child in their midst, and we are ready to do all that we can to serve them. Notice the end of verse 37, though. The end of verse 37 says, whoever receives this child doesn't just receive me, but he also receives him who sent me. And remember, we began, and this is part of the reason I wanted to emphasize in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. If indeed I'm right, that it is the Father who delivers Jesus into the hands of sinful men, and that's what Jesus has in mind here, what Jesus is telling us is, as we serve the weak and helpless, we're demonstrating the love of Jesus, but we're also demonstrating the love of the Father. And as we minister in Christ's name to the weak and the helpless, we are doing the work of our Savior, but doing the work of our great God in heaven as well. And that's pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. There's nothing better we can do than do the work of God, the Father and the Spirit, the Son. And so too, as God's people then, recognize as we serve, we need to serve with that humble mind of Christ. And as we serve without concerning, worrying about where we stand, without considering rank. And we want to serve those who are weak and helpless. Then God said to him in verse 38, because we have more to say about service this morning, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, we can take John in the worst possible light and say that the word us doesn't even refer to Jesus. And John's just upset because this guy that's casting out a demon isn't one of the 12. We can give John the highest motive and say, you know, John is really concerned that there's people out there that haven't been commissioned to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Because we know in Mark 6, it was only the 12 that were commissioned to go out and cast out demons. But I will tell you, isn't it ironic that the last thing we saw, the 9 disciples, at least 3 up on the mountain excluded, what couldn't the 9 disciples do last time we were here together looking at the book of Mark? They couldn't cast out demons. And so John seems to be upset about some guy who's able to do what the disciples themselves were not able to do. John is not the only one who gets upset about such things. Jesus, however, wants John to know that that's okay. Verse 39 and 40, Jesus said to him, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. He's working in my name, Jesus says. He's not going to badmouth me afterward. If he's working in my name, He's the real deal. He is the for the one who is not against us, we can paraphrase it, is on our side, right? So don't sweat it, John. Be glad that there are others out there. And John needs to learn, as we all need to be reminded from time to time, that when we need to serve God, and we need to serve gladly with all of Christ's other servants. It's the same lesson that Joshua needed to learn from Moses, right? And that's why we turn to that passage in Numbers 11. Moses didn't say, once they found out that Medad and Ildad were prophesying in Christ's name, he didn't say, "You're right, Joshua, that's a horrible thing." He didn't even say, "It's bad enough that there's 70 other elders that have gotten now my job." What does Moses say? "I wish everybody shared in the ministry and were able to prophesy." See, Moses understood that serving God, serving gladly with all of Christ's other servants, is an important lesson to learn. And it's a lesson that Paul certainly knew, and we were reminded of that in Paul in prison. He even recognized that there were some who were not preaching the gospel with pure motives. But Paul said very simply, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And that's emphasized things. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Moses had to look to Joshua and say, "Joshua, are you jealous? Is that your problem? Are you jealous that the Lord is using other servants?" And sadly, we need to be reminded as well that we need to avoid two things, I'm convinced. We need to avoid a narrow exclusiveness that makes us think that we can be the only ones that can serve in God's kingdom, because that's what Joshua was saying. That's what John was saying here. And we need to avoid jealousy when others are used in a mighty way by our Savior. Now, I thank the Lord. I greatly thank the Lord for the 30,000 or so people who would claim to be members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church throughout the country. But I also thank the Lord that God's kingdom is not limited to 30,000 OPC members. Aren't you? Aren't you? I think sometimes we tend to lose sight of that as we think that, you know, we look at others and perhaps Ildad and Medad, they didn't get ordained through the right process. You know, an ordination means quite a bit to me now. You know, Ildad and Medad weren't even where they're supposed to be. And yet they're prophesying. Our tendency would be to say, "Tell those guys to be quiet." Right? Well, you know this, but we do need sometimes to be reminded. The great divide in the world is not between theonomists and non-theonomists. It's not between amillennialists and postmillennialists. The great divide, and I know this is going on tape, so I'm glad everybody's hearing this in the spirit in which it said, the great divide in the world is not between the PCA and the OPC. The great divide is between those who are for Jesus and those who aren't. And I would encourage each one of us to rejoice in the faithfulness to the scriptures and the joy we know that when we go to other OPC congregations, we're going to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed. But I would encourage all of us in this room to recognize that we can serve gladly and know that others are serving gladly in Christ's kingdom. And we need to avoid that narrow exclusiveness, that narrow jealousy that seemed to be developing in John's life and certainly was developing in Joshua's. We actually have a couple of very practical ways we can do this in the next month. And I would encourage you to remember, next Sunday night, we will be praying together with the persecuted church for the voice of the martyrs in prayer, praise, and study time. We do that every year. Sometimes we've done it during the Sunday school hour. Next week we'll do it during our prayer, praise, and study time. And if you don't normally come on Sunday nights, I would encourage you to really consider joining us, because this is a time when we can unite with brothers and sisters around the world who love Jesus. See, it would be the height of arrogance, would it not, for us as we came together to pray for brothers and sisters who are in jail or being persecuted throughout the world and say, "I'm not praying for him, he's dispensational." I mean, that's ridiculous. And we know that. I can't pray for a charismatic if he's in jail. Forget it. You know? May that never be our attitude. Also, we're encouraging you to participate in Operation Christmas Child. And I recognize that, you know, some of the stuff that the Samaritan's Purse would share theologically is not where we are. But thanks be to God that in Christ's name, and there's that key phrase that we keep seeing in a passage before us, they're doing a good work for the kingdom. And so I would encourage us to participate in that, if at all possible. Don't get discouraged. Don't get jealous. And I must confess, last Presbytery, one of our pastors told us about his church growing. And the first thing that came out of my, not out of my mouth, but in my head was, why can't that be us? And I had to say, Lord, forgive me. Because you know what? That church is part of Christ's kingdom. And I'm a servant of Christ's kingdom. And I should be rejoicing when that part of Christ's kingdom flourishes. And may that be true for all of us. Let's avoid that narrow exclusiveness. Let's avoid that jealousy, because it is a demonstration of humble service that our Lord calls us to as his people. Well, Jesus then says in verse 41, one more thing. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you just a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. See, John, you were worried about whether casting out a demon, if it wasn't one of the 12, if that was okay. The answer is, yeah, it's okay. I'm even going to lower the standard if you want to put it that way. If you just give a cup of cold water in my name, you will be rewarded. And that's a pretty amazing thing when you think about humble service. See, sometimes we think of the work that has to be done as insignificant work. And we all want to be the next John Calvin, the next John Murray. You go ahead, fill in the blank. But there's seemingly insignificant work that may need to be done. And frankly, if one needs a cup of cold water and you give it to them, that's not insignificant. Think with me. We have referenced here Acts chapter 9. Remember Dorcas? What does Dorcas do? She makes clothes. And we might say, well, that's not very spiritual. That's not all that important. The widows that were mourning and weeping at her death certainly thought so. And so each one of us, regardless of what we do, need to recognize that we've been placed in the body of Christ and we have work to do, and no task is insignificant. I heard a preacher say it rather quaintly, but I think appropriately. 1 Corinthians 12, of course, talks about each of us being different parts of the body. And he said, you know, there are times when elbow grease needs to be used. And if the body of Christ doesn't have an elbow, those elbow grease jobs don't get done. And those of you looking before me know that I'm not the guy to do the elbow grease jobs. But thank God for those of you who have that gift. Use your elbows for God's glory. Use him to help. Let me give you a few other examples as we reflect upon this. Ladies, don't say, oh, well, we made blankets. That's no big deal. Yes, it is. McElhaney's now in Christ's name can go and give these blankets to those in hospitals and be blessed. Young people, youth group members. Nathan, ready for this? Youth group leaders. You know, I'm sure some of you at times think Mr. and Mrs. Thibault must stay up nights thinking of strange, weird service projects for us to do. Washing hymnals? We actually washed hymnals. Remember that? I know. Making tea decorations for the women's tea. I'm sure some of you are going, I'm a high school boy. High school boys don't make tea decorations. You know what? Humble servants of Jesus do, because the ladies in the church asked us to when we needed to. So we did. And it wasn't insignificant. Some of you think, well, you know, making coffee, that's not that big a deal. How many of you adults are willing to attest that you're already needing the caffeine right now? You know? And Sunday school won't be the same without that cup of coffee. If a cold water in Christ's name is blessed, hot coffee is blessed too, I assure you of that. Bless you people who get up early and set up. These chairs were not magically here on their own this Lord's Day. Bless you people who get the Lord's Supper elements ready. We all can attest to the fact. Remember the one time we thought they were ready and they weren't, right? Chuck, I can assure you the bread is here. The wine is here this morning. Poor Dale Hanoka came one time and we thought it was ready. It wasn't. Those are not insignificant things. Chuck cannot create bread out of nothing. And so we thank each and every one of you for all of these tasks that you labor for in Christ's name. And isn't this something? Jesus says those who give a cup will by no means lose his reward. Jesus did not say there isn't a blessing in store for those who humbly serve. Indeed, those who humbly serve the most are the greatest in Christ's kingdom. So next Lord's Day, we'll find out what the criteria is, I guess, whether pitchers can be considered the greatest in the National League or not. And next Lord's Day, Bach will still be far greater than Justin Bieber. I assure you of that. But my question for each and every one of us is, between now and next Lord's Day, will we strive to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom? Will we, throughout the rest of our lives, until we're blessed to see that great servant, the Lord Jesus, face to face, will we be ready to say throughout our lives, we love Jesus because Jesus gave his life for us, and we wish to have that humble mind of Christ. We serve others without considering our rank. We serve the weak. We serve the helpless. We don't expect anything back. Jesus presented them. Jesus embraced them. And in Christ's name, we do the same thing. We humbly look at others in Christ's kingdom, and we rejoice with them when their work is blessed by our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We don't seek to exclude ourselves from them. We don't get jealous. And we serve in seemingly insignificant ways because there's work to be done. And we desire to be like Jesus. Let me close with the words of the greatest servant that ever lived. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, first of all, we want to thank you for Jesus, the great servant, the one who humbled himself, the one who one day will be seen as the greatest of all. And Father, forgive us for selfishly wishing to be great in your kingdom without humbling ourselves as Jesus did. Forgive us for seeking to be seen as great, not being willing to serve the weak and the helpless. Forgive us for getting jealous and thinking that your kingdom work does not extend as far as it does. Forgive us for not being willing to give cups of cold water in Christ's name. But Father, how we rejoice in knowing that as we come in humble submission and repentance before you, we can be those who are great in your kingdom. Make us great servants of Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen.